invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Mark 14. Mark 14 is where we're at, and continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark. If you could give me just a little bit more on that, Bob, I'm going to rely on that a little bit more. This is my 13th sermon to preach in a matter of 8 days, so my voice is not quite as normal. When I was younger, I used to play a lot of paintball. I don't know if any of you guys have gotten into paintball and playing that, where you have the mock war games and you go out and you shoot each other with paintballs and try to eliminate the other team. And a lot of times when I was working at camps, we would play paintball with the campers. And we would sometimes, with the campers, we would give them an ultimatum if they wanted to. It'd be a couple of us counselors. We'd say, listen, we'll take us two. We'll take all 15 of you on if you want. And so here's the deal. We're going to go and we're going to take a position, and you've got to try to overtake us. And so we would go in. We had a good spot. And they would all think, sure, we can do this. We'll take you guys on. And so we would take on like 15 campers. And we would watch them making their way towards our fort, or where we're hunkered in. And we would just have our mark on them. And it always amazed me. There would be like some of them really sneaking up through the woods, you know. Inevitably, there'd be like one kid that would just walk right up the middle, like totally oblivious to the fact that, you know, you're a open target out there on the field. And then we would just go and start plowing them down, you know, and wiping out all these kids. And we would win every time. We would wipe them all out. But I always thought about that kid. There'd always be one or two that would just, they wouldn't even try to hide behind trees or hide behind bushes. They would just go right up the middle, oblivious to the fact that the enemy in the game had their target on them, had his crosshairs on them, ready to wipe them out at any moment. And they really didn't even understand it or didn't grasp it. And really, when you think about that, the reality is Satan has us in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. And how silly it would be for us to just march out as if there's no danger, if there's no problems, and as if we don't have fleshly struggles in our lives. We got to recognize that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so we got to be sober. We got to be vigilant in that battle. And so we witness all throughout Scripture the aspect of that battle, that struggle. And what I love about Scripture is that it's so open and honest. It portrays, amongst the people of God in Scripture, it portrays not only their great victory moments, but also their struggles in their spiritual journey. And a lot of times, it'll even be at the place where they felt like they were the strongest, and so they wouldn't really prepare themselves for the battle in that place. It's often said this way: the place of your greatest strength is often the place of your greatest weakness. The reason being is we don't sense the danger in that area. Oh, I got that place covered. I'm okay in that situation because that's not where I struggle. But all throughout Scripture, we see that that's often the place where the people of God often struggled. Think about it. Meek Moses, known as the meekest man who ever lived. It was meek Moses who went and killed a man with his hands and buried him in the sand. It was meek Moses who was commanded by God to speak to the rock and it will bring out the water. And in frustration, he struck the rock out of anger. That's his meekness, and it turned, and that was his place of weakness. Think about others. I think about Elijah, bold prophet of God, taking on 400 prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel and not afraid, you know, just boldly taking all of these men on, slaying them afterwards. And then he gets word that one woman, Jezebel, wants to kill him. He flees for his life and he says, oh God, just take me out. I'm done. How does that boldness change to that great weakness? I think about Peter. We're going to look at it in our text this morning. Peter's the guy that's, you know, proud and boisterous and he's going to jump in there no matter what. He has courage and zeal. And yet we're going to find him deny that he even knows Christ three times in our text this morning. Sometimes I think we don't recognize that struggle, that battle we're in. That's why Paul later says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And so this account of Peter's struggle in this is actually recorded in all four Gospels, which is a unique recording for us because a lot of things aren't recorded in all four of them. And I think it's there for us to recognize, to help us realize, hey, you know what? We're going to struggle just like godly men like Peter, but to also see God's hand of restoration. God had a plan for Peter, and he was going to restore him and forgive him. And even though Jesus tried to tell Peter, hey, listen, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, Jesus said to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. And listen, Peter, you're going to struggle here. Satan's got his target on you. He's got his mark on you. But when you're converted, when you've confessed it, made it right, I have a plan for you. I think there's such an encouragement in that. And so what I want us to do as we're going to walk through this is not only see that the struggle in life with sin is real, but there are keys to victory and keys to restoration that God has for us in that. So now the backdrop or the scene as we kind of take ourselves into it this morning is we just saw last week that Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples. They were observing the last Passover meal. And remember that Jesus changed the significance of that to the Last Supper with what we know as communion or the Lord's table. And symbolizing that there would be a new covenant in his blood. That he was going to give himself. His body would be broken. His blood would be shed to seal a new covenant of grace and forgiveness. They leave there and Judas Iscariot is already gone. So it's only the 11 disciples now and Jesus. They would have left the upper room, which was in the upper city of Jerusalem. They would have either come through the city and come out an eastern gate or come out of a southern gate of the city and come around and making their way to the east towards the Mount of Olives. They would cross the Kidron Valley, which at that time of the year would have water flowing in it because of the spring rains. They would cross that and then start up in the Mount of Olives to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane or the oil press. But it's on that journey from the upper room towards the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus begins to reveal to him the disciples what we just read earlier, that they were going to stumble because of him that night. That they would scatter, they would abandon him. And Jesus has a plan for them. And so, what I want us to see is that even though we do sometimes stumble, even though we still struggle with the flesh, that there is hope and there is grace available for every one of us. Let's pray together and then we'll jump into the text. Father, I want to thank you so much for the openness and the practicality of your word, revealing to us that, Lord, we struggle with sin, and just like men like Peter and the disciples and Moses and Elijah and others throughout Scripture, but yet you're a God of grace. You're a God who delights in mercy, and we're able to come to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. I pray that you'd help us as we walk through this, that we would find encouragement, that we would battle with the right tools, and that we would have the right keys so we could have victory in our lives. We love you and thank you for who you are and what you've done for us in loving us so much that you gave your only begotten Son for us so that we might have everlasting life. I pray that you'd bless this time together. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to give you three keys this morning so we can have victory. And the first one is this, is to recognize that you are a sinner. Now, I don't mean that in a form of defeatism, of saying, well, that's who I am and I can't help it. I'm just going to struggle and I'm going to be stuck in sin. But really, rather a recognition of I still have a fleshly nature. I'm aware of Romans 6:18, that tells us that we've been set free from sin and made slaves of righteousness. But what that means is that we've been set free, that we don't have to serve sin. But we still have our capability of sin. We now are able to walk in righteousness, and we don't have to say, well, I'm just in bondage and I can't get freedom. But so we need to recognize in our lives that we are sinners. Now notice that we're going to see, first of all, Christ's clear prophecies in the text, where it says in verse 27, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So as they're approaching the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells them, hey, listen, you guys are all going to stumble. The word there is the word scandalizo, meaning to scandalize or to abandon, to flee. And they're going to fulfill that prophecy. And then he quotes a prophecy from Zechariah 13:7, where God says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee. It's interesting, we begin to recognize that clearly this is coming from God. And Jesus, by recognition or quoting Zechariah 13:7, he knows that the wrath of God is about to be poured out. God's the one who's going to strike the shepherd. And yet he willingly is going to go to the cross. He knows exactly what he's about to face. But he tells them in advance, you're all going to stumble. But I want you to notice what he says as a matter of hope and encouragement. Right behind that in verse 28, he says, but. So he just told them, you're all going to stumble, you're going to struggle, you're going to abandon me. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Isn't that great? There is such a word of the gospel in there. First of all, he's telling them, listen, I am understanding that I'm going to die and be buried, but I'm going to be raised back up after I have been raised. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He says, after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. I am looking forward to sitting down with you once again. I'm looking forward to reuniting and restoring our relationship once again. So even though you're going to abandon me, you're going to deny me, I'm giving you hope. I'm giving you the assurance of grace that you can still have victory even in it. I find that so encouraging. I've counseled so many different times teenagers and individuals who are struggling with sin. I remember counseling a teenager one time at camp, and he had gotten saved at a younger age and grown up in church. But he'd kind of strayed away from the Lord, had gotten into a physical relationship with his girlfriend. I remember he was in my cabin. He said, Greg, I don't think that God can ever love me again. I'm just doomed to despair because I've sinned so much against God. I'd turned my back on God, and God can't restore me. I remember he was so distraught, weeping after one of the services. And I remember counseling him through and demonstrating throughout the scriptures God's grace and restoration. I remember talking about Peter to him. Peter, who was going to deny him, and yet God was going to say, hey, do you love me? Follow me, and was going to restore Peter back. What a great hope that we have that after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. In fact, they needed to be reminded of that. They didn't remember God's words. And if you remember in Mark 16, when they come to the garden tomb, that the angel says to them, don't you remember? Why are you here? Go to Galilee. Don't you remember? He said, I'll go before you to Galilee. Hey, there is hope. Go meet him. It's as if he's saying to them, hey guys, I know you're going to sin. I know you're going to abandon me. But this is why I'm going to the cross. This is why I'm going to give my life and die and be buried and resurrect. And I'll see you on the other side. I still love you. I still want to fellowship with you even after this. Isn't that great? And so God knows that even after you get saved, you're going to struggle. You're still going to have sinful flesh. You're still going to have desires that are sinful desires. You're going to wrestle with those. And on occasion, it's going to defeat you. I love the way that 1 John deals with that in 1 John 1, where it's talking to believers. And he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He says, hey, listen, Christians, you're still going to struggle with sin. If you say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But then he says, but thanks be to God. Or he says there, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That even though we're Christians and we're going to struggle with it, he offers repeated forgiveness. He's faithful. He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse and restore that relationship through grace. So Christ gives that clear prophecy. But notice Peter's blind pride. So Christ tells him what's going to happen. What is Peter's response? Does he get it? Does he realize that the battle is on? Is he hunkered down in the battlefield coming up? Or is he walking right to the middle? He's walking right to the middle. He says, no, no. He says to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And they all might, Lord, but not me. I'm Peter. I'm stronger than that. I won't fall into that sin. And Jesus says to him, assuredly, I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. Here's Peter thinking, I got this. There's no problem. In fact, over in Luke 22, at the same time as this is happening, that's when Jesus tells him, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. He uses the term Simon, Simon there instead of Peter. The name Simon actually means watery, which is a normal term for a guy who'd be a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. But God had given him, or Christ had given him the title of Peter, or a rock. But here in this moment, he calls him Simon. Hey, Simon, you don't realize you're not quite as strong as you think you are. Of yourself, of your own nature, you're really Simon. You're really going to struggle. And if you go into this on your own strength, you're not going to make it through. And so he says, Simon, Simon. But Peter doesn't believe it, and Jesus has to affirm it. And then notice Peter's response to Jesus affirming it in great detail. He then, in verse 31, he spoke more vehemently and said, If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Jesus, that's insane. There's no way that that's going to happen in my life. He vehemently denies it. Let me tell you something. There lies in each one of us the capability of all kinds of sin. There lies in each one of us the capability for all kinds of sin. There lies in us the capability for great deceit, for great adultery, the ability for addictions and gossip, pride, blasphemy, hatred, murder. All that lies in the capability of our flesh. Now, we need to know that because that ought to affect two things in our lives. One, it ought to help us so we would armor up in the power of His might and not our own. We'd recognize, man, that's what's capable of my flesh. I can't battle this on my own. I need His might. I need His power to help me. But the second reason we need to know that is that we need to be ready to give grace. Grace to those who have struggled. Grace to those around us. There needs to be a compassion towards one another that we help restore one another in the spirit of meekness. That we come around each other. But notice the key Peter is missing here. Instead of a humble reliance on Christ, he's got rather a prideful arrogance in his own ability. He's about to live out the very meaning of the phrase in Proverbs 16 that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's exactly what he's about to face. And so Peter is underestimating a couple things that we often do too. He's underestimating the severity of the temptation, the struggle, and attack against Satan or from Satan. He's underestimating his own weakness. He thinks he's got this. Oh, Satan can throw at me whatever he wants. I got this. It's no big deal. I'm Peter. I got this. And unfortunately, that's a dangerous, dangerous position. We're going to see how that plays out. So we need to begin. If we're going to have victory in the spiritual battle, we need to recognize and admit our struggle as sinners. Recognize that you are a sinner. Then let's move from there and go to point two, that you need to ready yourself for the heat of the battle. Now they go from there and they come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and unfortunately we don't see, we could look at it in verses 32 through 42, we could see that even though Jesus goes and prays and says, I want you to stay and watch with me and pray, they don't, they fall asleep. And we could spend more time on that, but we're going to do that next week. But I want you to notice, again, Peter's blind pride, which leads directly into the abandonment and denial in verses 46 through 50, and then later on in 66 to 72. And we're going to see a progression of three steps in Peter's progress here. How did Peter get from, I got this, don't worry, even if I have to die, I would never deny you. Even if all the rest abandon you, I won't do it. How did he get to the place of where he curses and denies Christ in just a matter of a couple of hours? How did it get to there? Well, let's notice a couple steps. First of all, again, we notice that he has a false confidence. So we come to verse 43 now, and here comes a great multitude into the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus and his disciples are at. They're coming with swords and with clubs, led by Judas and the chief priests. And Judas kisses Jesus. And it says in verse 46, then they laid their hands on him and took him. And it says, and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, it doesn't tell us in Mark's gospel who it was that drew his sword, but John does in John 18:10, and it tells us it's Peter. Here comes this whole crowd, this mob, and they come and they're getting ready to take Jesus. And Peter says, I got this, whoosh, pulls out his sword, and he goes to strike, and he takes the ear off of the high priest Malchus's, is his name, takes his ear off. Now, what is Peter trusting in? He's trusting in his own physical strength. He's trusting in physical weapons of warfare, and rather than the spiritual weapons of warfare that we find in Christ. He should have recognized that just prior to this, as they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the crowd comes up and they ask Jesus, are you Jesus of Nazareth? You remember what he said? He said, I am. And the entire crowd falls back on their ground by the power of Jesus' words of statement, I am. They fall down. And yet Peter, instead of saying, Lord, I see you got the power. I see you got this. And so I'll trust you. I'm going to tuck in behind you. I'll follow your lead. No, Peter says, I got my sword. What a silly thing. Here comes a whole mob with swords and clubs, and Peter's like, I got my sword. Listen, Peter, you don't even know how to use the thing. You took the guy's ear off. What? Come on. You obviously need to practice. You've been fishing more than sword fighting, and so you're not ready for this. But Peter doesn't realize he's got a false confidence. Listen, we don't fight spiritual battles with physical weapons. Paul says it later on in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. They aren't fleshly. They aren't physical things. The weapons in which we get victory is through God, through His strength, through prayer. So, we see that he's handled that wrong. He missed the power of God that he could step in behind. Actually, our verse that we chose for soccer camp is a key verse we're going to teach the kids this week, throughout the week, is Psalm 147 in verse 4, which says, great is our God and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. I always like to give the kids kind of motions to help learn it. And so you're going to get the preview of it We're going to learn it. We're going to say, great is our God and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. It's going to blow your mind. If you knew all that God knew, blow your mind. Great is our Lord. Great is our Lord. And yet so many times we don't rely on his strength. So many times we try to fight these. And he says, oh, if you would just come to me and I'll give you help in time of need. I'll strengthen you. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And he's not going to give you more than you can handle. But you got to go to him for that strength. So we see there, first of all, the false confidence. And then it leads then, unfortunately, into a fearful rejection. So Jesus responds to the crowd, and he's emphasizing that this shouldn't be about physical force and shady nighttime raids. But then he adds and says, but the scripture must be fulfilled. He's indicating that all of this is foreknown and planned by God. And so Jesus isn't resisting. He's not fighting against this, but accepting the arrest to go with the angry mob. But notice what the disciples do then in verse 50. It says, then they all forsook him and fled. Direct fulfillment of what he had just told them previously on the way over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Tonight you're all going to abandon me. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will flee. And so then, as they take Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, and they begin to have this mock trial of Jesus, trying to find reason that they can take him to be executed and to accuse him. This kangaroo sort of a court, and they try to accuse Jesus, and after he declares his deity, they condemn him and begin to beat him and mock him. We see that in verses 53 to 65, and we'll come back to that in the next weeks. But what I want us to notice is the denials. I want us to kind of take this forward to Peter in verses 66 to 72. And so what we find is they're trying Jesus up in the second story of Caiaphas' house. And Peter follows in quietly behind. And he comes in behind. He comes into the court of the courtyard outside. And he's down below. He can hear what's going on. But yet he's out in the courtyard and trying to stay low key. He's trying to stay out of the mix because he's afraid. And so what I want to see is that Satan is subtle in his working to try to defeat us. He's patient. He doesn't immediately just have a whole bunch of people grab Peter and say, are you one of them? No, he's going to slowly work it in. So the first thing we're going to see, three different steps in this process. The first one, as the scriptures tell us, that he's coming into the courtroom, the court area, the courtyard down below, and it's dark, it's middle of the night, it's after midnight at this point. And he comes in the courtyard and a servant girl. It isn't a soldier. It isn't a whole group of angry men. It's just a servant girl, and she questions him and says to him in verse 66. I'm sorry, verse 67. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. Like, weren't you also there? And he denies it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went on the porch and a rooster crowed. So he's kind of just working his way over. He's like, I don't have any clue what you're talking about. He kind of brushes this one off. This is an easy denial. See, that's how Satan works. He's going to make it an easy slide into walking away from Christ. I don't know what you're talking about. That's no big deal. I can brush this girl off. That's not a big deal. So he brushes her off and he denies it. And there's the first denial. And the rooster crows. He probably didn't even pay much attention to that. At the time, he was carefully trying to stay discreet. So now he moves closer to the fire to warm himself. And it says it's a fire of coals. That's important to understand just because of the fact that a fire of coals doesn't have a lot of flame. It puts off heat, so it'd be easier for him to stay discreet. They wouldn't see his face in front of a fire. It's going to be a low heated flame there. And so Peter's thinking, I can stay warm, I can be here, but I'll stay incognito. But now, Satan's darts are going to be more direct. And we come to the second accusation. And so we see in verse 69, and the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by. So now she's gathering up support. You know, it's not just her to Peter and just kind of away from the crowd, and it's easier to brush this off. Now it's getting to be more severe. The consequences of him standing for Christ would be harder. And he says, and she says to those who stood by, this is one of them, but he denied it again. So now it's getting to be, there's more at stake here. And a little later, about an hour or so later, according to other accounts, we find that that the third accusation comes. During that time period, that hour or so, is probably the time when they accused Jesus of blasphemy. And they began to beat him. They blindfold him and mock him and strike him and say, Who hit you, Jesus? If you're really God, tell us who hit you. Peter's down below and he's hearing what's taking place with Jesus, his Lord and Master up above. And he's recognizing, man, I'm afraid. This could happen to me. It could be bad. And now the consequences or the what's at stake is even greater. And the third situation comes. It says a little while later, those who stood by said to Peter. So now it's not just the girl, this servant girl who's accusing him, but now it's the group around him. That would be probably some soldiers. That's probably some religious leaders who are standing around. And they say to him, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it. And there's evidence of the fact that you must be one of his followers. Now he's realizing, man, they got me on the hook. They got me on. I've got to fight back hard. And so it says, then he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Isn't that incredible? What a change from the boldness of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16, to now him cursing and blaspheming and guaranteeing by the name of God, I don't even know. He doesn't call him, I don't know the Christ. I don't know this man. He doesn't even call Jesus Lord. Doesn't call him the Christ. He calls him the man. And then what tells us is that then the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him. And it tells us actually in Luke 22:61 that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine that situation? Peter's down in that courtyard down below. He's just vehemently with cursing and swearing said, I don't know this man. The rooster crows. He remembers what Jesus said. He looks up and he sees Jesus looking at him. Oh, that cuts him to the soul. He recognizes, I just denied you. I just denied you with passion and fervor. I've often wondered, what did that look like? What was it like to look in the eyes of Jesus and to know he knew I just denied him? He knew I just sinned against him. Oh, that had to hurt. That had to hurt so much. And so there's this fearful rejection as Peter recognizes what he just did and the cock crows the third time. But that leads to a good outcome in the fact that we see, even though he failed, it lead to a failed weeping. Peter sees Jesus looking at him and he recognizes, God, I did it. I did it again. I failed. I sinned. Have you ever been there? I know I have. Where you think, man, I thought I would get victory this time, and I did it again. My mouth got run away from me, or I looked at something, or I did something, or I got angry, or I got prideful, whatever it might be. We all have different reasons. Some we're fighting with and battling with. We think, man, I did it again. And the Lord Lord looks on us. The right response is repentance and to mourn over that. It indicates here a heart sensitive with a guilty conscience. His soul was bothered by sinning against Christ. He has a desire for forgiveness. There's a repentant attitude saying, oh, I am so sorry. I wish. I want to be back right with God. I want to make this right. And Peter weeps over his sin that has caused that separation of fellowship. That kind of weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. A weeping of repentance that says, oh God, I am so sorry. I want to be right with you, always leads to joyful restoration. We have to come to a place where we say, man, my sin bothers me. My sin that separates me from God in fellowship with Him, it bothers me. It bothers me to know that I grieved my Lord. It bothers me to know that I did this thing again and I thought I could do it and I failed because I didn't trust Him. I tried to do it on my own and my sin bothers me. When that happens, it'll lead to a right restoration. So let's take this forward now. We've seen the first step of you got to recognize you're a sinner. We're going to struggle. You got to ready yourself for the heat of the battle. But I want you to notice with great hope that we can receive God's grace and restoration. I'm asking now to turn over to John 21. We're going to follow this through. We're really just going to follow Peter's course today. And so now let's go forward to John 21. And here is, really, if you remember that he had said there in verse 28 of Mark 14, that after he is raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. Well, now we're going to fast forward to that meeting in the Galilee. He's going to meet with his disciples on the shore of Galilee. And what takes place here is grace and restoration. Now, imagine the scene in the immediate context. The disciples are still wrestling through. They're trying to figure things out. We saw Jesus die. We saw where the tomb was. The angel said, go to Galilee. And we're not seeing him. And so we went out fishing. They've been out fishing all night. They kind of just go back to what they know. Well, at least I can go back to fishing. I can do this. And they go back to their trade that they were used to and trying to find some means of maybe just kind of distracting their minds for a little while. But the Bible says that they fished all night and had caught nothing. It just wasn't going well. They were just struggling. And so Jesus shows up on the shore and he tells them, hey, cast again. They cast again and they pull up a catch of fish of 153 large fish. And as soon as that net fills with fish, Peter recognizes it's the Lord. And he jumps overboard. He's like, man, I'm not waiting for the boat. I don't care about the fish anymore. This thing that I've been seeking after all night, I don't care about that. I want to be back with Jesus. And he swims back to shore to see Jesus. And then what happens is a great meeting of restoration and grace. And so Jesus has a coal fire ready there and he cooks them breakfast. And then he gets personal with Jesus with Peter in verses 15 to 19. It says, and so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Simon, do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than all the rest of this stuff? Are you willing to follow me? Simon, do you love me more than all the rest of this stuff? And Simon says, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And he asks him again a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. What a great restoration. As he says, then again at the end of verse 19, And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Three times he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Three times Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He knows. Yes, I denied. Yes, I abandoned you. And I denied that I knew you. But Lord, you know my heart, and you know that I love you. He says, "Yes, I know. Feed my sheep." And Jesus commissions him for the next service that God has planned for him. This one who denied with swearing, "I don't know the man," Jesus takes him aside and says, "Now I want you to be the spokesperson to go out and preach. I want you to go out and tell people about Jesus Christ." That's what he told him in Luke 22. "Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But when you, I have prayed for you so that when you are converted, you'll strengthen the brethren." Hey, Peter, I've got a plan for you. I know that sin is a struggle. I know you're going to be there. But I have a plan for you, and I'll forgive you. I'll restore you. I'll give you ministry and focus going forward. He tells Peter how. He says, not only is there the question of, "Do you love me?" There's the call of, "Follow me." It's a call to be with Christ, to abide in Christ, and pattern your life after Christ in obedience and submission to the Father. Even if it's costly and difficult, follow Christ. Christ restored a sinful Peter who was a repentant man to a place of service, a place of great usefulness for Christ in Christ's footsteps. How encouraging when we often pattern our lives right after Peter. That we often do the same things. In the areas we think we got it, we're strong, got this thing defeated, that's no problem, and we fall right back into a sin. And we think, "Man, I can't go back ask Jesus again for forgiveness." But he says, "Yes, you can. Yes, you can. My grace, my mercy is unending. My mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Even though we struggle, aren't you so glad that the gospel and the message of the Bible is a message of grace? From the very beginning to the very ending, it's a message of grace. You've got Adam and Eve in the garden of Genesis 3 when they choose to listen to the serpent and they disobey God. God comes along and he says, "Hey, I'm going to make you guys coverings. I'll take care of this, and I'm going to sacrifice a lamb for you. Looking forward, I'm going to, through grace, still cover your sin." All throughout the Bible, we see grace. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves." We see Jesus telling Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." We see over and over again, grace is the message of the Bible. Listen, Peter learned it, and we are in the same footsteps, needing to learn that in our lives if we're willing to say, "Yes, Lord, I know I've sinned. I know I make struggles, or I've struggled and broken my fellowship with you, but I want to be restored." This isn't like a pass for like free sin. I can do this, and I can. It's a desire of saying, "Man, I want to stay right with him. But when I've sinned or I've struggled with that, I know I can get back right with him. I can have a fellowship with him." It was a bright Sunday morning in the 18th century in London when Robert Robinson was walking down the street. He was anything but sunny in his mood. He was struggling. All along the streets, there was people hurrying to church, and they're dressed up and getting ready to go. And in the midst of the crowd, he was a lonely, struggling man. The sound of church bells reminded him of years past when he walked with Christ and had a relationship with Christ, but he had allowed sin into his life, and he had allowed things to kind of draw him away from his walk with the Lord. And so as he heard the clip-clop of a carriage coming that would be a carriage for hire, he raised his hand to kind of flag over the carriage, and the carriage began to come over to pick him up, but he noticed there was a lady in there ready to go to church, and so he waved him on and said, "No, I'll get another one." And the lady said, no, I'll move over, you can ride." And she said, "Are you going to church?" He thought about it for a moment, and he thought, "Sure, I'll go to church." He hadn't been for years, but he thought, "You know what, I'm going to go." And so he climbed up into the the carriage with them. And as the carriage rolled forward, they kind of exchanged introductions, and she told him her name, and he said, "Yeah, my name is Robert Robinson." And she looked at him kind of quizzically and then said, "You know, that's so crazy." She pulled out of her purse that she had, and she had this book of different poems and literature. She said, "I was just reading, and think about a poem written by a poet named Robert Robinson." She said, it couldn't be, and he said, "Yes, I'm the Robert Robinson who wrote that many years ago." Many years have gone by, and she was talking about it and saying, imagine, she was just, you know, surprised by it. Imagine that I'm sharing a carriage with the author of this very poem that I've been reading. But he wasn't really listening to her at that moment. He was reading the words he had wrote years before. And he read them, he said, and it said, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." Then his eyes slipped to the bottom of the page. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." He could barely read the last few lines through the tears that were welling up in his eyes. And he said, "I wrote these words and I've lived these words. Prone to wander, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." The woman suddenly understood, and she said to him, "You also wrote, 'Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it.' You can offer your heart again to God, Mr. Robinson. It's not too late." And so with that, he recognized his need to do so, and he, there in that carriage, confessed his sin and made it right with God. And from that moment on, he walked with God the rest of his life. He was struggling in a place of thinking, "I'm defeated. I can't have victory." But God put the situation in his life to remind him, you can have victory. You can be restored. Satan wants to, not only does he want us to defeat us, but then he wants to tell us a lie that you can't ever be restored. But you know what? We have an advocate with the Father. And as the great accuser of the brethren, Satan is there trying to cast accusations and say, "They did this sin, and they did this sin. Surely that can't be your child." Jesus is there saying, "Yes, I know they did those things, but I've covered them with my blood. I paid for those." We have a great advocate that stands before the throne of grace. What a great God that we serve. Where are you at with your journey with the Lord? Maybe you've been kind of just floating along thinking, "I'm not really going to have to fight, or I'm doing okay." And maybe you're the, as we talked about at the beginning, the kid walking up to the middle of the paintball battle, totally unrecognizing that this is a spiritual battle. And you need to put on the armor of God to be prepared and fight it in His strength. Or maybe you know there's been some struggles and there's been some sin, and you feel like, "Man, that relationship is strained. And I don't know that I can get that fixed." Listen, we learned from Peter this morning, Christ wants to restore. He wants to fix that relationship if we'll come and accept that grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just the encouragement this morning, the honesty and the openness from your word that we can fully grasp alongside Peter that so many times sin gets a foothold in our lives. We wrestle with it. We struggle. And then we can get so discouraged and down and even be like Robert Robinson and say, I'm away from God. I don't know I can fix it. But God, I'm so thankful that you're a God of grace. And I pray that right now, in this moment, in this room, as we ponder each one our own lives and we search our hearts, and we know the things that we each struggle with individually, different from one another, Lord, we recognize our need for grace. God, I pray that we would be repentant, that our sin that we do that affects our relationship with you, that grieves you, that would grieve us. And that, Lord, we would then accept your grace of restoration. So God, right now in the quietness of this room, in this moment, would you allow us to have some openness and honesty, to have victory, to walk away from here this morning rejuvenated, restored, cleansed by Christ. So heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're going to take a moment of just quietness in this place. And just to take a moment on our own, individually between us and the Lord. Is there areas where I need to get that grace applied to my life?